I just want to add my greetings. I'm sure you've heard it from others, but happy 4th of July, happy Independence Day. What an awesome day for our country. I am so thankful to be an American citizen. Contrary to a lot of what's going on in society and in the media, I am thankful for this country. I am thankful to be a citizen of this country. I'm thankful for our founding fathers. Certainly they were imperfect, and yet they desired to form a more perfect union, and God has blessed that. I'm thankful for the architects, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, founding documents which I believe are worth knowing, worth upholding, and worth defending. However, our founding documents and those of every country in the world are far inferior and subject to this, the eternal Word of God. I'm thankful for those who have given their lives at the beginning of the founding of our country, throughout the history of our country, those who have given their lives to preserve our liberties and our freedom. But way beyond that, far greater is the sacrifice that Frank was just talking about. The precious Lamb of God, who willingly gave His life to give eternal life to His children, and not just from one nation, but from every tribe and tongue and nation. Praise be to our God. He is great. And you know, every Sunday, we have the privilege of studying the greatest book ever written. We have the privilege of talking about the greatest person, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who made the greatest sacrifice, His own life on the cross, to gain the greatest victory. My salvation, your salvation, forgiveness of sins for all eternity. This is the good news that we come to celebrate this morning. Would you pray with me as we come to the Word of God? Oh, Father, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving this morning as we consider the debt that we owed, that we could not pay. And we consider you giving your own Son to pay that debt, to die in our place, that we might be free, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have eternal life, freedom from sin's consequences, freedom from sin's domination in our life. You have freed us indeed, and we give you thanks. Jesus, may you be honored and glorified as we look for you in the Scriptures. We thank you that we can see you all over the Scriptures, that your handprint is everywhere. May you open our eyes to see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome if you are visiting. We're thankful that you're here and excited that you're here. We are in the midst of a study throughout these summer months that we have entitled A Survey of Christ in the Old Testament. And our goal is to take a big picture, a 10,000-foot look at the Old Testament. And then as we do that, to pick out little portions where we see types and shadows that point us forward to Christ as He reveals Himself in the New Testament. And last week we talked exactly of what this message was about. We talked about the lamb that was slain. We talked specifically of the Passover lamb last week. And today we come to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And I want us to see, first of all, there's an outline in your bulletin. I want us to see the continuity of the Ten Commandments and the law of Christ. What are the similarities here that we can recognize? What is the common theme that is running through this? And to get us started, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew 22. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22. Turn there with me if you have a Bible. If not, there's one in the pew in front of you there. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. There is a dialogue, even a debate of sorts going on here between Jesus and the leaders of Israel. And first it was with the Sadducees, and now we come to verse 34, and it's the Pharisees. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I don't want us to miss the irony of this passage. Look at this. Consider this. Here is a Pharisee who has studied the law all of his life. And this Pharisee specifically is a lawyer. He's an expert in the law. And what is he doing? He is trying to catch Jesus in an instance of breaking or teaching against the law. That's his whole goal in mind here. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal one. Jesus is the lawgiver. And here is a Pharisee trying to catch the one who has given the law in coming against the law. How appropriate that this Pharisee calls Jesus teacher. I laugh when I see that because you know what Jesus is going to do here? Jesus is going to take him to school, so to speak, and teach him who he is and what the law is. Now, the rabbis had come up with 613 commands from the Pentateuch. You know how they came up with 613? Well, they looked at the Ten Commandments and they saw that there were 613 Hebrew letters that made up the Ten Commandments. And they found a law to correspond with each one of those letters from the Pentateuch. 613. And then as you come to the New Testament, you start to pile up the traditions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other rabbis of how to keep away from breaking those 613 laws. You know, you're not supposed to break the Sabbath, therefore you can't walk further than such and such a distance. They keep you as far away from that law as possible. It began to grow and grow and grow. And pretty soon, it was this mountain that was insurmountable. It was this heavy burden that nobody could bear. It was overwhelming. And so Jesus, instead of getting caught in their little trap, I wish I could think on my feet like Jesus does. I'm never that good at thinking on my feet. But Jesus, of course he's God, but he's got the perfect response right there. He says, there are two commandments. There's one great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, where does he get these? Well, sure enough, he gets them directly from the law. That's where he gets them. The first commandment, to love God, is a quote from the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, that good Hebrew parents were to teach to their children, to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And you know what it does? It summarizes the first four commands of the Ten Commandments. It summarizes man's relationship and view of who God is. And then he brings it around to the second that he says is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is also a quote from the law, Leviticus 19:18, and it summarizes the next six commands of the Ten Commandments. So, once again, the teacher has spoken. The teacher has taught a lesson. And what was Jesus saying? He was saying that he hadn't come with a new set of rules. He hadn't come with his own agenda. He hadn't come with a new plan. He hadn't come to overthrow the law. In fact, he had come to fulfill the law. I want you to see what he said. He had said this previously, and apparently this Pharisee had missed it. But turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we'll see what Jesus said. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus never did, nor he intend to abolish the law. His goal, his mission was to fulfill the law. In fact, not only does the law still stand, but Jesus, notice here, he raises the bar. He raises the bar. The Pharisees were seen by the people as very sincerely religious, the cream of the crop. They were the religious ones that the people looked to as the ones who were holy and that were keeping the law. But Jesus says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you do better than the Pharisees. Can you imagine? Who in the world could do better than the Pharisees? How is that possible? Well, the only way that it's possible is to go from a mere external observance of the law to an internal love of God that then issues forth into a desire to obey Him. This is how your righteousness has to be greater than that of the Pharisees. Theirs was merely external keeping of the law. What he was calling them to was a love for God that issued forth in a love for following after him. I want to show you this in Exodus, in the law. Turn to Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. Exodus 20. And I want you to see, I want us to observe together how God prefaces the giving of the Ten Commandments. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is amazing. God says, based upon the fact that I have redeemed my people out of bondage, based upon the fact that I alone have delivered you with my right hand, that I alone am the one who drowned Pharaoh's army under the Red Sea, I alone am the one who led you out of Egypt. Worship me and me only. Do you see the beauty of it? He is the Redeemer. He is the Deliverer. He is the Savior. Therefore, it follows that we should worship Him only, that Israel should worship Him only. Who else would they worship? God is the one who delivered them. Why would they worship anyone else? Do you follow what this is leading to for us? This is the same for us. God's act of choosing us and saving us should lead to our exclusive, joyful, and willing worship of Him as our deliverer. And that's played out in a life of obedience. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Love Him. And what does it do? It issues forth into your life. It's an internal change of heart by God that issues forth in a desire to honor Him. This is the key. This is the common denominator between both covenants, between the old covenant and the new covenant. This is nothing new that Jesus is presenting. The truth has remained the same, that God saves and we worship Him as the Savior. Listen to Hebrews 11:13. After giving a list of Old Testament people who live by faith, the writer of Hebrews says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." We are saved the same way on both sides of the cross. They had faith in a coming Messiah. Their faith looked forward. We have faith in a Messiah who has come. We also have the benefit of the historical truth and reality of His death, burial, and resurrection. And so there's this common thread. There's the similarities between both covenants. Now I want you to see how Christ has done exactly what He said He was going to do. He fulfills the law. Matthew 5:17 again says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I want to just list for us very quickly, I want to go through the Ten Commandments and then give you at least one reference, one instance of how Jesus fulfills all 10 of the Ten Commandments. So if you have your running shoes on, here we go. Get your pen out. Get ready to write. We're going to go through this pretty rapidly. I want you, first of all, to turn to Hebrews 1 so that you can see this first one directly on the pages of Scripture. Hebrews 1. What is the first commandment? We just read it. The first commandment says this: "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods before me. Let's read Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Genesis 1, 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth." Hebrews 1, 2. "Through whom," Jesus, "also He created the world." Who created the world? God did. Who created the world? Jesus did. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Second commandment: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Look at verse 3 of Hebrews 1. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint," or exact representation, or the exact image of His nature, "and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Jesus is the very image of God. Why would we erect any other image? We are to worship Him and Him alone. The third command says this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." We're not to use His name in vain. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, "Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We're not to take His name in vain, but rather we're to bow before the Lord of all. Jesus is Lord over all. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What is the Sabbath day? It's the day of rest, right? Jesus created God. Yes, Jesus, God, created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. What does Jesus say in Matthew 11, 28 and 29? He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is our Sabbath rest, resting from all our labors and turmoils of trying to please God, resting in what Christ has already done for us. And Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 says that he is the only means by which we may enter that promised rest, that Sabbath rest. The fifth command says, honor your father and mother. Well, certainly Jesus honored his earthly parents. We see this best on display when he's on the cross. Remember, and he says to John, behold your mother. But also we know that Jesus perfectly did the will of his Father. He perfectly did the will of his Father. John 5:19, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Sixth command, you shall not murder. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Satan and fallen man murders. Jesus gives eternal life. Seventh command, you shall not commit adultery. This is speaking of the exclusive relationship in a marriage. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, that Christ is the bridegroom and we the church are the bride. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He has an exclusive love for his bride, the church. The eighth command says, you shall not steal. Jesus is the source of our eternal inheritance. We have inherited the blessings of the Father. What more do we need? What more do we need? Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The ninth command says, you shall not bear false witness, or you shall not lie. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the tenth command says, you shall not covet. Jesus is everything that we need. He is our complete sufficiency. 2 Corinthians 3:5, our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. So these are two areas of comparison, two areas of consistency that we can see between the Ten Commandments and the New Covenant. But now to finish up, I want to show a contrast. A contrast. Having said that there's continuity from the Old Testament law to the New Covenant, we must also deal with this fact. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, and other New Testament passages make a strong contrast between the law and Christ. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? I would submit to you that this is not a contradiction in Scripture, but rather it enhances, it clarifies, and it helps us understand the types and shadows that we see in the law. This coming week, our family is getting together to celebrate my parents' 60th anniversary. And I can't wait to be together with our whole family. But the gift that you're supposed to give for a 60th anniversary, I'm sure you know this, is a diamond. And I'm sure you also know that I'm a pastor. Pastors don't usually give out diamonds. So I submit this to you and to my parents as a theological diamond mine, all right? As we dig here, we find the most beautiful diamond you can imagine. And we get the best cutter of diamonds. I don't know what you call those guys officially, but he's cutting the diamond and it's in a perfect shape. It's so big that you have to hold it with two hands. It's the most beautiful diamond you've ever seen. And you hold it up to the sunshine. And for our purposes, this is the light of the gospel. And as the light of the gospel shines through this diamond, it refracts in so many different colors, so many different ways. This is what we see all throughout the scriptures. We continue to see the gospel all through the Old Testament, and we look at it from a different angle, and it's even more beautiful. This is what we see in this contrast. I think you're in the book of Hebrews. Turn to chapter 10 with me, and I want to show you this quickly, the consistency mixed with the contrast. Hebrews 10. Let me read 10 verses to show you this. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. We have to deal with that second phrase in verse 9. He does away with the first, that is the old covenant, in order to establish the second, that is the new covenant. What do we do with that? Well, let me give you some of the consistencies, first of all. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the consistent theme is that man is a sinner. All we like sheep have gone astray. Man is a sinner. Secondly, man cannot make up for his sin by doing good works. That's true Old Testament and New Testament. Just because you're in the Old Testament and you have broken the law doesn't mean that by helping your neighbor get his ox out of the ditch, you have taken care of that sin that you committed against the law. That sin still remains. The third consistency is this: man's sin must be atoned for and man redeemed. And so that was shown in the Old Testament by the multitude of sacrifices and accomplished in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. So that begins the inconsistencies, the contrast. In the Old Testament, Israel was to sacrifice, and it tells us right here in this passage, many animals, multiple times a year, year after year after year after year. There was no end to the sacrifices. The blood would flow through the streets of Jerusalem at the time of Passover. There was no end to the blood and to the sacrifices. But what does it tell us here? That Jesus sacrificed his own body, his own life, once for all time. That's the beauty of the contrast. Secondly, Old Testament Israel, in anticipation and preparation for Messiah, they offered all of these sacrifices. In the New Testament, we as blood-bought children of God, through the one-time sacrifice of Jesus, we look back at that. And we remember this. How? Through the ordinance of communion. Now, to take this one step further, where did the children of Israel receive the law of God? You know the answer. The answer is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Let me read for you the account of them coming to Mount Sinai. Don't turn there, just listen. Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. When I see that word, a kiln, it just right away brings to mind the old Bugs Bunny cartoons where you see the stove that's just so hot that it's heaving and it's turning red and you know it's about to explode. This is the idea here. This is the mountain. It's on fire. It's hot. You see the might, the power, the wrath of God on the mountain. Turn to Hebrews 12 and listen to how the author of Hebrews describes this. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. It was a fearful sight. They were scared to death. God, in giving the law, specifically the Ten Commandments, purposely and intentionally showed his might, his power, his holiness, and his wrath against sin. And then in giving the law, man realized his hopelessness. I can't keep all of these Ten Commandments. Therefore, I'm under the wrath of this mighty God. What do I do? It leads to a fear of God, a fear of his judgment. Now look at what the writer of Hebrews says about Mount Zion. Look at verse 22 in Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion. And listen to the contrasting language here. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you see the contrast? Do you hear it in the words and the language? The first is one of fear. The second is one of peace. Physical Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. We talked a few weeks ago about Mount Moriah. Mount Zion is right next to Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. This is the city of God. And if you study that more on your own, you'll see that Mount Zion comes to be pictured as the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem where God dwells, where the angels are gathered in this picture it gives us here in their festal gatherings. They're not armed. They're not ready for battle. They're ready for a party. It's time to rejoice because the battle has already been won. And who's there at this party? The firstborn, that's us, the church, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, another example of us, the church. You see the contrast. Mount Sinai shows our guilt and our condemnation. Mount Zion shows our forgiveness and our justification. How? How is this possible? Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the key. Jesus. The blood of Abel. What is that all about? Who is Abel? He was the first one who was murdered by his brother Cain. So what does the blood of Abel say? It speaks of guilt and condemnation of the murderer. What does the blood of Jesus speak of? It speaks of forgiveness and justification. Now look at these two pictures. In both of them, God the judge is there, and mankind is there in their sinfulness. This is the same Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Sinai is scary. You want to run and hide. Zion is beautiful and inviting. You want to come and dine with Jesus at the table. What has changed? Jesus. Jesus has been brought to the equation. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died, was buried, and was resurrected. My sins are no longer before me. My sins, because of the blood of Christ, are behind me. No longer do I have to give an account for my sin. The blood of Jesus has covered my sin and cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Praise God. So the question for you, the question that the writer of Hebrews presents, and he does it in more of a direct challenge, is what will you do with Jesus? You've heard about him. You've heard about the wrath of God. You've heard about the goodness of Christ. What will you do with Jesus? Look at verse 25. And here's the admonition. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Do you know that whole generation of Israel, all the adults, were killed in the wilderness? Why? Because they didn't believe. How much more if we don't believe the one who is sent from heaven? Oh, the judgment is so much greater. How great will be our guilt? How great will be our condemnation? Look at how he finishes this chapter in verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. If we are in Christ, our sins are consumed. If we are not in Christ, we are consumed. Oh, I plead with you. May we all fall on our face and worship Christ our King. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He took our wrath completely. See that we do not refuse God who is speaking to us this morning. And let me add this. This is the only hope for our nation. This is the only hope for our nation. We don't put our hope in a political party. We don't put our hope in a president. We don't put our hope in overthrowing the Senate or the House. No. The only hope for America is repentance, is faith in Jesus Christ, is a returning to where we began. Oh, may the Lord be merciful to us as a country. May we cry out as the church in repentance, and may that spread throughout our community and throughout our country. Let's pray. God, we recognize that you are holy and just. You are right to punish sin. You are right to condemn sinners. Oh, but we stand in the glorious truth that Jesus, the Passover lamb, the substitute lamb, absorbed the wrath that you were going to pour out on us. He took the punishment that we deserve. Oh, praise to you, our Savior, our Redeemer. Who else would we praise? Who else would we worship? You are our deliverer. You are the one who deserves our praise. And so we come before your throne and thank you and praise you. Oh, I pray that there would not be a single person who leaves here this morning without bowing the knee before you, Jesus. We come humbly before you, and in your name we pray. Amen.